I want to speak today on building fellowship, fellowship in the body of Christ. And the verse I have in mind to begin with is Ephesians 4 and verse 16. These are great new covenant words, fellowship, body of Christ. They were not known in the Old Testament. Ephesians 4:16 reads like this: from whom, that is from Christ, the head, the whole body, and the body refers to the body of believers who are born again, who have been connected to Christ the head, being fitted and held together. This is a very important verse. I would encourage you to read it when you go home, but meditate on each word. Being fitted, held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. It's one of the most powerful words about building the body and building fellowship in the body of Christ. It's very important for us to understand that God abolished the old covenant, and He's established a new covenant through the blood of Christ on the day of Pentecost. Something fundamentally changed on the day of Pentecost. A new creation began with the resurrection of Christ, and that became real for 120 people when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. And so the old covenant was abolished. It's very clearly mentioned in Hebrews 8. In the old covenant, Israel was given many titles like kings and priests and the people of God, even the bride of Jehovah. Many of those titles are for us and the Christians today as well. But there was one title Israel was never given. They were never called a body. The church, believers who are united with Christ, are called a body, similar to this physical body. The Old Testament Israel was a congregation. And there's a lot of difference between a congregation and a body. A congregation can be a group of people who have common interests and goals, but their unity and union is external. Whereas a body, like the parts of our human body, the parts of our human body are connected to each other inwardly, internally, through the head. And that's the difference between Israel and the church. We're not supposed to be a congregation. A congregation is a group of disconnected people. But unfortunately, many churches are congregations and not a body. A congregation can sometimes be no better than people sitting in a movie theater. See, people who come to a movie theater, compare a church, a big church, with a movie theater. What do they come to the movie theater for? They really don't come to meet each other. They come because there's some entertainment up in the front that they are all interested in. And they watch that, they pay their fees for the tickets, and they go home. And if it's a good movie, next week they come again. Again, their interest is not in each other, it's in what happens up in front. And that's how it is in many a church. They come because there's some interesting performance up in front, music perhaps, good preaching. And if there's going to be good music and preaching next week as well, they'll come again. And if the preaching is boring and the music is not good, they don't come. It's like the movie is bad this week, so we don't go. So a lot of churches are like this. They're a congregation. And in a movie theater, you don't know who's sitting next to you, and you don't really care. You don't know anything about his problems. He doesn't know anything about yours. And there's no connection. And you need to ask yourself whether you're part of a church like that. It's not meant to be like that. In a body, every part is interested in another. If there's a little hurt in my little finger, and if it's infected and full of pus and painful, it can knock out my whole body. Because the body is very much interested. It's interconnected. And it's a wonderful thing that Jesus Christ has used this expression of body to represent His believers. And I believe that we have come short of God's purpose for us as Christians. And not only here, but all over the world. And God is restoring, just like from the days of Martin Luther, he began to restore truth about justification by faith and various things. He's restoring around the world this great truth of the body of Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that. So here in Ephesians 4:16, we were seeing the whole body and where every part has a part to play. It's very important for each of us to understand that everyone has a part to play in this building of this fellowship with one another. I want to turn now to 1 Corinthians in chapter 12. Something happened on the day of Pentecost, as I just told you. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, where it says, "By one Spirit we are baptized or immersed into one body." There was no baptism in the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. John the Baptist said concerning Jesus, "He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit." And the Holy Spirit came together to make us into one body. If you were to look at the 120 people waiting for the Holy Spirit in the day of Pentecost, we could look at them as 120 pieces of iron that were thrown into the furnace of the Holy Spirit and came out as one piece. They were 120 pieces of iron when they were thrown into the furnace, but when they came out as one piece. They were one body. And this was God's plan for the church. And I believe this is where we have missed out. One Spirit. Now when we look at this body of ours, why is it that every part of this body functions together with the other parts? Think of a person playing an organ. The 10 fingers working together, the feet playing the pedals, the eyes looking at the score, the ears listening, and every part of the body working together. It's not because, like we think, if we spend a lot of time together, we'll get to know each other better. That's not the reason why these parts of the body work together. My hands are not always holding each other and going around having fellowship like that. No. We hardly ever spend our time together like that, and yet our hands have wonderful fellowship. Have your hands ever fought with each other? No. Has your right leg ever kicked your left leg in anger? No. Why doesn't it happen? You know why? It's not because they're always hanging around together. No. It's because each of them is connected to the head. And the connection is perfect. And because that inward connection is perfect, that's why they work together. And when you can't work together with your wife or husband or a brother or sister, the problem is not that you don't spend enough time together. The problem is your inward connection with the head is not right. You know, it's like, to use an example, we need two things in our body. For example, if my right hand is sick with infection and sores and a lot of diseases, it will be a useless member in my body, even though it's a part of my body. Or, on the other hand, it may be perfectly healthy in every way, no sore, no sickness, no infection, but it could be paralyzed. Again, it would be a useless member of my body. There are two things that my hand needs, my arm needs to be an effective member in the body: health and power. And that's exactly what each of us need also. Two things to be an effective member of the body of Christ. First, spiritual health. Freedom from sickness. Freedom from infection. In other words, freedom from sin. And that's very easy. It's much easier to be free from sin, to be cleansed of our sin, than to even heal a wound in the hand. Because if I get an injury in my hand right now, it may take a few days to heal. But if I've committed a sin right now, and I can ask the Lord Jesus to forgive me and cleanse me, I'm cleansed immediately. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness immediately. That's the first requirement to be an effective member of the body of Christ: spiritual health. And that's very simple. It's like if you get a thorn in your foot, you don't wait to take it out. You take it out immediately. You don't even wait half a minute. You take it out immediately. If you get a speck of dust in your eye, you don't wait. You take it out immediately. We must treat sin like that. As soon as you're aware that you have sinned, not just in those external sins like anger, which made you lose your testimony and therefore you feel ashamed of yourself, It's easy to feel sorry for ourselves and because we lost our testimony there. But what about those inward sins where I've sinned in my thoughts or my attitudes towards people or the motives with which I did those things? Those are the areas where God sees whether we fear Him. A lot of our externally seeking to be free from sin may be because we want a good testimony before men. But when I seek to be inwardly free from sin and to confess the sins in my thoughts and my attitudes and motives, that's where God sees that I fear Him. And that's where we need to cleanse ourselves if we want to be spiritually healthy. And all it requires is acknowledging. That was my fault. That was selfish. That was not admiring God's creation. That was sexual lust. Why not be honest? Then God will forgive us. But if I try to give some other reason for my sin, I'll never be forgiven. Jesus told the Pharisees, you're always justifying yourselves. Luke 16:15. That's why they couldn't be forgiven. Because they always had an excuse. And if you have an excuse for your failure, you'll never be forgiven. You'll be a Pharisee. So the first and most important thing is to spiritual health, to be an effective member of the body of Christ. In other words, as soon as you're aware, I mean, there could be a lot of sins in our life we're not even aware of, which we will become aware of as we grow spiritually. But whatever we are aware of, to confess it immediately to the Lord. We don't have to go to others unless we've hurt them. Then we have to confess to them. But it's so important. The Apostle Paul once said in Acts 24 and verse 16, a very important verse for spiritual health. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 24 and verse 16. I do my best. In view of this, I do my best to maintain always, and the important word there is always, a blameless conscience before God and before men. This is one of the great secrets of the Apostle Paul's life. And I want to say to all of you, remember that verse and seek to live by it. I've sought to live by it for many years, and it's kept me healthy. It's not such a great thing. It's just like saying every time I get a thorn in my foot, I pull it out. Or every time I get a speck of dust in my eye, I clean it out. It doesn't make me a great saint. It just makes me a sensible human being. And if you want to be a sensible Christian, keep your conscience blameless before God and before men always. If you hurt God by something in your thoughts or attitudes, confess it. Acknowledge it. Don't justify yourself. If you hurt a human being, confess to that person, even if it's your husband or wife or anybody, say, I'm sorry. Thus, we keep ourselves healthy. And the second thing is power. If I don't have power, if my hand is paralyzed, even if it's healthy, there's no sickness, the blood is flowing in it, you can say it's a member of the body, but it's a useless member. If it's paralyzed, it's paralyzed, which means its connection with the head is broken somewhere. It doesn't have power. So we need not only health, but power. So we not only need the blood of Jesus to cleanse us, to be an effective member of the body of Christ, we need spiritual power, inwardly, by the Holy Spirit. And I want to say to you in Jesus' name, that the same God who is eager to cleanse you from all your sin is just as eager to empower you with the Holy Spirit's power so that you can become an effective member of the body of Christ. We read there in that verse, every individual part has got some part to play in the body. Just like the human body. There's no part in this body that doesn't have a function. It could be a tiny little vein or an artery, or it could be a little bit of skin. Every part has got some function to fulfill in the body of, in our human body, and likewise in the body of Christ. And that's what gives all of us worth. None of you should feel that you have no part to play in the body of Christ. You have a very, very important function. That's why we need to seek God for cleansing and seek God for power continuously. My hand may be very powerful today and strong, and it could be paralyzed tomorrow. You know that. You see a person healthy and strong, the next day you heard that he had a stroke and he's lying in bed. What happened? He got a stroke. He got paralyzed. And it can be like that with a Christian who's very healthy and strong today, and something happens, his connection with the head is gone, and he becomes paralyzed. He can still be a member of the body. My paralyzed hand is a member of the body. The blood is flowing in. The blood of Christ may be cleansing you, but it is a useless member when it's paralyzed, and it's a burden on the rest of the body. That's how many Christians are, and we shouldn't be like that. Now, one more thing I want to say from Ephesians 4:16. If you turn back there to Ephesians 4 and verse 16, there's another little thing mentioned in the middle of that verse. These parts of the body are fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. You know, in the human body, there are many joints. Think of just this arm, for example. There's a joint at the shoulder, at the elbow, at the wrist. Each finger has got three joints. Sometimes we don't realize how important these joints are. It's not enough just to have strong arms and hands. Assume that every part of my hand was healthy and strong and not paralyzed, but the joints were not working. I couldn't move my shoulder. I can't bend my elbow. I can't bend the joints in my hand. How would my arm be? And if both arms were like that, I'd be just going around like this. Can you imagine how useless I'd be, even though I'm not paralyzed, even though there's no sickness in my hand or body, just the joints are not working. The joints speak of fellowship. When one brother cannot fellowship with another brother, his joint is stiff. He's a hindrance to the body of Christ. So it's no use saying, I'm a very strong brother, and here's another brother in a church who's a very strong brother. Can they work together? Is their joint functioning? Do they have arthritis? You know how when you have arthritis, it creaks and groans when every time you bend. And a lot of fellowship between brothers is like that. A lot of fellowship between husband and wife is like that. There's creaking and groaning going on all the time when they try to work together. There's something wrong with the joint. What do you do if you have arthritis? Do you live? You say, oh, I'm quite okay. It doesn't matter. You take it seriously. There's a lot of arthritis, I tell you, in the body of Christ. And that's why it's not functioning properly. And we are more concerned about physical arthritis than the spiritual arthritis. Joints, that which every joint supplies, the relationship that you have with every other person in the body of Christ closely connected with you is very important. We're not worried about, you know, for example, this hand does not worry too much about the joints in the other hand. It can work functionally perfectly okay if it's functioning with its own joints. In other words, the question is not how well I have fellowship with the brothers and sisters in Argentina or China. It's very easy to have fellowship with folks there. The point is the ones who are close to you. That's the test. Whether you're working together with them, not whether you send money to mission work in Africa or India. You can think you're very spiritual because you do that. Can you work together with those who are close to you? Like that little ditty says, to live in love with saints above, won't that indeed be glory? But to live below with saints we know, that's a different story. Unfortunately. And that's where the body of Christ is limited and hindered, because the joints are not functioning. So which would you rather have? Two strong brothers full of Bible knowledge who can't work together? It's like a powerful forearm, powerful upper arm, but the joint is stiff. Give me a weak brother and another weak brother who are not great Bible scholars, but whose joint is working properly. A weak arm where the joint is working properly is 10,000 times better than a stiff arm with powerful brothers and sisters. What about a husband who's full of Bible knowledge and a wife who's full of Bible knowledge, both coming to the same church but can't get along with each other at home? Useless. Give me a husband who doesn't have so much Bible knowledge and a wife who doesn't have so much Bible knowledge. A weak one, but who can work together. This is the important thing in the body of Christ. Some of us glory in how zealous we are for the Lord, what we are doing for the Lord here, what we are doing for the Lord there. I want to ask you, brother, sister, can you work together with others? Can you work together with other fellow believers? Or does everything have to go your way? Are you the head of the body, by the way? Are you the one who determines how everybody else must work? Some believers act like that. There is only one head, Christ. And you know what happens to these unfortunate babies that are born with two heads? They don't survive too long. And any fellowship which has got more than one Christ as head is not going to last too long, I'll tell you that. We need to acknowledge Christ alone as our head. And we must be humble enough, the best among us must be humble enough to say, I'm just a member. And I need the others just like they need me. We need to value one another. This is so very, very important. So I want to turn now to John's Gospel, chapter 13. This is a very important verse here. John chapter 13. At the Last Supper, just before Jesus went to the cross, he spoke about something as a new commandment. Now, he had already given them many commandments in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 in the Sermon on the Mount are full of commandments. But now he says, a new commandment. One new commandment I give to you. And that is that you love one another as I've loved you. That's speaking of the joints of fellowship and love. He said, this is the one commandment I'm giving you. I mean, you can wait till you become strong. That's okay. You see, even a baby can have all its joints functioning. And a strong, big man may not have his joints functioning. I'd rather have that baby. And in that small church, that's what a baby represents. With all its joints functioning, running around, I'd rather have that than a huge church where people can't get along with each other. Where they don't work together. Where they don't function together. It's useless. It's a congregation. It's not a body. The Lord is building a body. John 13 verse 34. All I give you a new commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. Then in the next verse it says, this is how all men will know you're my disciples. How will people know that you're a disciple of Jesus Christ? Is it by the fact you go to church every Sunday, or you speak in tongues, or you read the Bible, or you sing Christian songs? None of these things. The fact that you love one another. That's what people have to see. And for that, it requires a local church fellowship. You see, the world's not going to see how I love the Christians in some other place. I mean, I can send money to people in other places, but they don't see how I get along with them. They can only see how I get along with people whom I am fellowshipping with regularly. And that's how it was in the early church. If you turn to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 2, let me read you this verse in Acts chapter 2. In the day of Pentecost, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and many thousands were converted. In Acts 4:4, it says 5,000 men alone were converted, plus the women and children. There must have been 10,000 believers. Can you imagine what type of a church that was in Jerusalem? What a mega church that was. 10,000 people. Much bigger than this one. But how did they meet? We read in Acts 2:46. Day by day, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2 and verse 46. They continued in the temple. They couldn't afford big auditoriums and halls. They didn't have church buildings. They didn't have that much money to build a church building. And the Jewish people wouldn't have permitted it. So they gathered in the temple. There was a huge courtyard in the temple. They could come, these thousands of people could come together. Maybe Peter would get up and preach and some of the apostles would share the word. And then what did they do after that? It says they, in houses, in many houses, they met as small fellowships. There were two ministries there. There was this temple ministry, which was like a preaching center. And then there was the house-to-house meeting together where they built the body, where they built relationships. I mean, when the 10,000 people met there, they wouldn't know each other. It's impossible. But when they met house to house with the 20, 30, 40, 50 people meeting together in a house, they built fellowship. They broke bread together. And that breaking of bread was a symbol of their fellowship with each other. They knew one another. They cared for one another. They carried each other's burdens and they loved one another. And the people around them could see, these are the disciples of Jesus Christ. This is how they did from the very beginning. This is Acts chapter 2. This is the early church. And they shared everything together with gladness and sincerity of heart. So when Jesus said that you must love one another as I have loved you, There's an example for us. The Old Testament commandment was, love your neighbor as yourself. That was just a commandment. Moses would get up and preach the commandment and they would listen and try and go and obey it. But Jesus came with a different way. He didn't just give a commandment. He gave an example by his life. That's the fundamental difference between New Covenant and an Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was just exhortation. The New Covenant was example. And that's why an Old Covenant preacher like Moses could just give exhortations. It didn't matter how he lived. But a New Covenant preacher cannot just give an exhortation. His life must be an example. His family life must be an example. Otherwise, he's not a New Covenant preacher. He's just an Old Covenant preacher. So Jesus said, love one another, and I'm giving you an example, as I have loved you. So if I want to know how I have to love others in the body of Christ, I have an example in Jesus. And Jesus' love for me was manifested primarily on the cross. In the love of Christ for me, there is a cross on which he died. And this is the attitude I need to have towards every brother and sister in the body of Christ. There must be a cross between me and that other person, a cross on which I have to die. Jesus didn't come and ask me to die, he died. Then he tells me to take up the cross. And so this is what it means to love one another as he loved us, that in my relationship with others, I die. That's why I spoke about discipleship last week. A disciple is one who loves Jesus more than all his relatives, more than all his friends. Secondly, one who loves Jesus more than his own life and his own will. And thirdly, one who loves Jesus more than all his possessions. You cannot build a body if people are not made disciples first. That's why you need to make them disciples first, then bring them together, and then only can they be built into a body. And so in this body, the principle, as I said, is I die to my rights, to my will, to my feelings, to my reputation. That's the only way I can love you. It's not just love your neighbor as yourself. And in relation to Christ's love for me, I want to say three things that that cross symbolizes for me and which should symbolize our relationship with one another. First of all, the cross of Jesus teaches me forgiveness. That's the first thing I encountered that all of us got at the cross. He forgave me. My sins were many, millions, perhaps billions, too many to count. But in a moment, he forgave them all. The worst crime that was ever committed on this earth was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Some of you may think that people have harmed you a lot. Perhaps they have. They harmed your family, cheated you, hurt you in many ways. But do you believe that the greatest sin of all was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? There's no sin that any human beings ever committed against you that's greater than killing Jesus Christ. And when he hung on that cross, the greatest crime committed against him, he said, Father, forgive them. That is the example he has set for you and me to forgive others. Whatever their crime, you can never say, but what he did was terrible. Was it worse than what they did to Christ? Did he wait for them to ask forgiveness? No. They never asked for forgiveness. They haven't asked for forgiveness till today. He forgave them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know the seriousness. Many people around us don't know the seriousness of sin. Father, forgive them. Forgiveness is the thing that hinders many, many things in our life. For example, even physical healing. The Bible speaks about elders praying for the sick, and that's something I personally do whenever people in our church ask me to pray for the sick. And the Bible says in James chapter 5 and verse 16 that when an elder is praying for a sick person, there must be a confession of sin. In fact, this is the only place in the New Testament where it says, confess your sins to one another. Some people misquote scripture and apply this to general so-called accountability groups and all that type of rubbish never found in the New Testament. And confess your sins to everybody. That's the teaching of psychology, not the Bible. In the Bible it says, here's a man who is sick, and his sickness is due to sin. See the context of it. And that person needs to confess so that he can be healed. The purpose is so that he can be freed from his sickness. So whenever I pray for a sick person, I ask him, have you forgiven everybody? It's the number one thing I ask people. Because I know that many sicknesses remain with people because of an unforgiving spirit, attitude towards someone else. I know this happened to me 45 years ago when I had to have a little minor surgery. And when I came out from there a couple of days later, I found a severe nerve pain down my right hand. And nerve pain can be terrible. And I didn't know what the cause was it. The cause of it was I went and saw one of the top neurosurgeons in India, and he told me, did you have anesthesia some time ago? I said, yes, I had to have general anesthesia a few days ago. And he says, when they lifted you off the bed, your head must have fallen back. They were not careful about it, and something must have got twisted or there or snapped or something, and that's why this nerve pain is there. You got to just live with it for the rest of your life. Now, I didn't have any victory over sin those days, so I got mad at the doctor for the mistake he made on my body, which is going to make me suffer for the rest of my life. And he was a believer, but I still wrote him a strong letter. And you can do terrible things when you don't fear God. And the very next day, God spoke to me. Said, he didn't do it deliberately. And even if he did, you got to forgive him. Forgive him as I forgave you. And I said, Lord, I'm sorry for writing that letter. And I wrote another letter. And I, to him, for asking for forgiveness. Saying, I'm really sorry for what I wrote yesterday. I wrote it in anger. I'm sorry, and the Lord's spoken to me. Please forgive me. And you know what happened? In a day or so, my pain disappeared. You know what surgery and painkillers and tablets could not do? Forgiveness did. There's something some of you are missing because you haven't forgiven someone. That's what I wanted to tell you. Forgive one another as God forgave you. Very, very important. Sometimes it can be between husband and wife. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 7. It says, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. This applies to all Christian husbands. And one part of that understanding is to recognize that she's a weaker vessel. She's weaker not because she's unspiritual. She's weaker because she's a woman. And you must show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. In other words, you can't sit on the throne alone. It's a double throne. You've got to let her sit with you. Heir of the grace of life. And if you don't do that, God won't listen to your prayers. Do you understand now, dear brothers, why God's not listening to some of your prayers? You pray and you say, why didn't that promise work for me? Here's the answer. Here's the answer. You did not give honor to your wife as a fellow heir. You treated her as beneath you, despised her. It could be the other way around too. Maybe some of you sisters. Your prayers are not answered because you don't respect your husband as an equal. You don't know how to bear with them. You see how relationships, broken relationships, wrong attitudes, means God doesn't listen to your prayer. That's what happened to me. I could have lived with that pain till today for 45 years. But it went off in a day when I forgave. Learn to forgive. Release people. Don't catch them by their throat. Spiritually speaking. Or physically. I want to show you a verse now in Mark chapter 11. You see, this is a great promise for when you find obstacles in your way. In our Christian life, we can all many times find obstacles hindering us from moving on to the place where God wants us to be. Many times, obstacles put by the devil, circumstances and all types of things. God, it could be human beings whom the devil uses. Speaks in Mark chapter 11 and verse 23 about a mountain. That mountain is not a physical mountain, but an obstacle in my way. Jesus is using a symbol of something that's hindering me from going on to do what God wants me to do or God wants you to do. There's a mountain in your way. The Lord says, say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea. Get out of my way. I'm going to do the will of God. I'm going to accomplish God's purpose. I tell you this, there are many situations where we can find mountains in our way. In my own life, I've been a believer for 53 years. I found many, many obstacles like this. And I said, Lord, I'm determined to do your will. I'm not going to let this mountain hinder me from doing your will. I'm going to get it out of the way in Jesus' name. Nothing is going to stand between me and accomplishing the will of God. I'm not talking about if your aim in life is to make money or get honor. I'm not talking about that. If your aim in life is to do God's will in your life and you find a mountain in the way, it's got to be removed. That mountain is not a signal to retreat, but a challenge to your faith. That's the way you got to look at it. But he went on to say, verse 24, when you say to that mountain to get out, you must pray in faith. If you don't believe that it'll happen, if you say, oh, this problem's too big for God. That's what they said in the borders of Canaan. Oh, these giants are too big for God. And the Lord said, you really think these giants are too big for me? Okay, they will be too big for you. You'll never conquer the land. 600,000 people missed the promised land because they looked at this mountain and said, oh, this is too big for God. Pray in faith. There were two people, Joshua and Caleb, who said, these giants are not too big for God. God can handle them without any problem. Ask in faith and you will receive. That's a promise. It will be granted. But one more thing. Verse 25. The Lord says there's one more problem. You have to forgive. When you're praying and you've got all the faith in the world to move the mountain and the mountain still does not move, there could be another reason. You haven't forgiven somebody. Somebody who cheated you. Somebody who harmed you. You haven't released them. You've got that little grudge in your heart. Even though you pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Forgive us our trespasses, our sins, as we forgive others. You don't really mean it. Because you haven't forgiven somebody. You want God to forgive you, but you haven't forgiven. Since your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So the lack of forgiveness is just the same, like lack of faith. Many of us think we don't have faith enough. Even if you get faith, the mountain will still not move if you don't forgive. This is so important. Why do you want that mountain to be in front of you? Why do you want to waste your life? Forgive that person. Release him. And move on. The second thing I want to say, the cross of Christ, first of all, shows me forgiveness and how I must forgive others. The second thing it shows me is the value of human beings. Sometimes we don't realize that human beings are valuable. If you look at a person, a human being, and particularly a child of God, and you despise him because he's not as smart as you, or he's not as spiritual as you think you are, or he's a different race, or he's a different community, or he's got some other weakness, or he's not as gifted as you, he's not so clever as you, whatever it is, and you mingle only with people at your own social level, you haven't understood the cross. On the cross, Jesus taught us the value of human beings. If you were to ask God, how valuable is human being? He said, look at Calvary. There you'll see the value of every human being. And that's the second thing. When to love another person as Christ loved me, there's a cross between me and him. A cross which teaches me first forgiveness and second his value as a human being. Do you know that the closer we get to God, the less we despise people? Let me show you this verse in the book of Job. In the book of Job it says in chapter 36 and verse 5. Job chapter 36. Verse 5, God is mighty, but he doesn't despise anybody. So if you look at the devil here on my left side and God here on the right, The devil despises everyone. God despises nobody. All of us are somewhere in between. When you get as close to God as possible, you'll despise nobody. The closer you get to the devil, you'll despise more and more people. And you can discover today where you are. Whether you're closer to the devil or closer to God, God despises no one. He values everyone. He values people who are weak. He doesn't care whether a person is ugly or obese, or these things don't make a difference to God, because He looks at the heart. He doesn't look down on people. He doesn't appreciate people because they are slim and smart and clever. No, He looks at the heart. He values people as they are. And I want all of you to know this, dear brothers and sisters. If you have a superiority complex towards people, you haven't understood the cross. And the same thing applies to people who feel inferior. Oh, I'm so useless. I'm good for nothing. Dear brother, sister, look at Calvary. How can you say you're not worth anything? You're very, very important to God. And you have a function in the body of Christ. Don't ever say, I'm just a nobody. You may say, well, I'm just a little finger in the body of Christ. Or maybe I'm not even a little finger. I'm just a little nail, so small. But you know when you feel scratchy in your body, no other part of the body can help you except your nails. And sometimes you're going to ask somebody else, can you please scratch my back? I can't reach that place. You know what that ministry of scratching people's back is? In the New Testament, it's called encouraging others. Encouraging others. You know how many sentences it takes to encourage people? One. God loves you, brother. God's got a plan for your life. Imagine saying that to some young, discouraged person. Can you imagine how it'll perk him up and make his day? And how much did it cost you to say that when you were speaking to somebody on a cell phone? Or to add that one sentence at the end of an email? Why don't we do it? Because we are so full of ourselves. We don't understand what it is to scratch somebody's back. There's nobody here who can say, I can't scratch anybody's back. I can't encourage anybody. Even the weakest, most ungifted person has got this ministry. And then finally, the cross symbolizes the unity of the members of the body. When Jesus stretched out his hand, he was inviting Jew and Gentile, the two greatest opposites in the world, and bringing them together. Ephesians in chapter 2, we read these words. In Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 16, he reconciled them both, that is the Jew and the Gentile, in one body to God. And in our case, the thing that brings a distance between you and another person, it may be race. Yes. It may be culture. It may be education. It may be social levels. Whatever it is, Christ unites them in the cross. I praise God for what the work God has done in our churches in India, where we have illiterate people and PhDs working together, functioning together as members of the body of Christ. Equal. It doesn't make a difference. Christ has come to bring us together. And when we are brought together like that, we read in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, what happens? Matthew 18 verse 20, we read, where two or three are gathered together like this, Christ is in the midst. He's the one, the glue that holds us together, makes us one. And when Christ is in our midst with these just two or three, you don't need 2,000 or 3,000, just two or three who are functioning as a body now because they are united. We read in verse 18, they have authority to bind satanic activities on earth, which will be bound not in the third heaven where God is, but in the second heaven, the heavenly places where the devil and his hosts are. From the heavenly places, Satan produces confusion in your home or in your children or in a church. Two or three who are united can bind those activities and release those people and release that situation and set people free. My wife and I have done that frequently in our home. My fellow elder and I have done frequently in the church. Kneel down and in Jesus' name, set people free. Set our children free from the bondages of Satan. It's by the authority we can exercise when we are united. Do you see how the devil understands this? That's why he's constantly trying to break fellowship between you and your wife and you and your husband. Constantly trying to break fellowship between you and your fellow elders and other brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. I want to invite you, my brothers and sisters, let's defeat Satan together as a body of Christ on earth. Let's bow in prayer. I want you to respond to that particular thing which God spoke to you today, whatever it may be. What is the one area or two areas where God spoke to you? Do you have to ask forgiveness from somebody? Do you have to release somebody? Do you have to forgive somebody? Forgiveness doesn't mean fellowship. Jesus didn't fellowship with the Pharisees, but he forgave them. You don't have to go and meet the person, but you must forgive them. In pursuing peace with all men, sometimes the best way to pursue peace is to avoid certain people who are quarrelsome. But we must forgive. There's no excuse for not forgiving. And right where you're sitting right now, you can exercise your will and say, Lord Jesus, I forgive that person and that person and that person right now. Don't worry about your feelings. Your feelings will follow later. Forgive them. And Lord, I don't want to despise anyone. I'm sorry that I've despised certain people till now. I don't want to despise any human being because you died for all of them on the cross. And Lord, I want to pursue unity with those whom you have brought together with me in my home and in my fellowship so that Satan can be defeated wherever you have kept me. Heavenly Father, help us to walk this way in Jesus' name. Amen.